Brother Allen has a blessing in store for us, is chosen as his subject on the way to Emmaus. Brother Allen, please.
Good morning, dear friends. We're glad to be with you. We're looking forward to 2 days of convention and fellowship one with another. We do want to, first of all, bring you the love of the Piqua Ecclesia. They ask us to do that. Some of them are here, but for those that were not able to be with us, they requested that. As Brother Owen has mentioned, regarding the words of the hymn, how often it has been so with us. Our Lord walks with us, and he talks with us, and how precious those experiences are. Our text is in Luke, the 24th chapter. And we're going to be beginning in the 13th verse. But before we read the text, some background perhaps would be in order. Certainly are all acquainted with the context. The 3 days that led up to this particular experience. Perhaps the 3 most difficult days in the history of the church in the flesh. The unexpected crucifixion of our Lord was something that the disciples of our Lord were unprepared for. In spite of the many warnings, the many admonitions that our Lord had given to them, yet they still were not prepared for these events. And so when our Lord was taken, convicted, crucified, what a disaster that this seemed to them, to their minds. And then they were required for an entire day to remain in enforced idleness on the day following his crucifixion, for it was a Sabbath day. But very early the next morning, the women amongst their company had gone to the tomb, and when they arrived there, seemingly they might have asked in their mind, what else could go wrong? And the first thing that occurred to their mind, no doubt, when they saw that the tomb was open and the body of our Lord was not there, might have been, what could happen next? And so this only added to their confusion, to their perplexity, to their doubts and their fears. And this is the setting of that day on which our Lord was resurrected. We might say that it was a situation of chaos almost, the confusion that existed. And it was under these conditions that we begin to read then from Luke 24 and 13 towards the end of this day. And behold, 2 of them, the disciples of the Lord, went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 60 furlongs. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. And he said unto them, what manner of communications are these that ye have one to another as ye walk and are sad? And so here was apparently a sympathetic voice, a very welcome and refreshing experience for them. Although this was a stranger, they didn't know who he was. But how willing they were to unburden their hearts. Of course, they were perplexed as to why he was not acquainted with these incidents that had occurred in these past several days. One of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? And he said unto them, what things? And they said unto him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word, before God and all the people. And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death, and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the 3rd day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre. And when they found not his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels which said that he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre, and found it even so as the women had said, but him they saw not. Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things, and then to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. Yes, it was evidenced in these remarks that though they had the faith in our Lord that had made them disciples, yet this perplexity, this doubt, and this fear filled their hearts. But in spite of this, we realize also from the next phrase that even though they did not understand, even though this was beyond their comprehension at this point, yet there still was that faith that existed in their hearts. And how often has this been so, perhaps with ourselves? When first being introduced to the truth, how often was it the experience of the Lord's people that they knew this is the truth? There was no doubt in our minds. Now the adversary would come along, perhaps, and he would sow a seed of doubt. And maybe it would stumble us for a while. But yet, there was that elementary faith that still existed in our hearts, that we knew that there was a basis for our faith. And in their comments, and beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. We get a glimpse into that aspect of what was in their hearts and minds. For though they did not understand, yet they knew that there had to be something to all of these events that had happened in the last 3.5 years. And they remembered the words of our Lord, how he had said on various occasions concerning the third day. And so they wondered in their minds, how did all these things fit together? Now, their expectations concerning Messiah were not fulfilled. The thing that differentiated them from the rest of the nation of Israel was that they accepted our Lord as the Messiah. The remainder of the nation of Israel did not. However, their concept of Messiah was virtually identical to the concept that the scribes and the Pharisees and the rest of the nation of Israel maintained. They were all looking for a Messiah who would be a marvelous king and ruler who would verily deliver them from the Roman yoke. That was their expectation. And their expectations were not realized, but yet they still maintained that elementary faith that our Lord had to be the Messiah. Now the Lord himself knew well in advance of these doubts and fears that would come to their hearts and minds. And this was one of his main concerns before his death. And this is illustrated in many places in the scriptures, but perhaps in no other place is it demonstrated more beautifully than in the 17th chapter of John, in the prayer that our Lord offered there for his disciples, and not only them, but for us also. We aren't going to go into depth in this prayer, but just to mention a few things from it that demonstrate this point. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but thou shouldst keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Yes, our Lord longed in his heart to be able to explain to them clearly the events that were going to take place. He would have liked to have opened up their minds so that they could understand these things, so that their doubts and their fears would be removed. But he knew that the Lord's wisdom dictated that the events should happen in the order in which it was planned. Nevertheless, he desired that he might be able to assist them. And he realized the way in which this would be accomplished. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. He knew that it was an understanding of the Word of God which would be their primary comfort. And so, upon his resurrection to glory, honor, and immortality, the Lord now had in his control the power to accomplish the very request that he had made in this prayer of the 17th chapter of John. And the Lord, in his wisdom, granted him that great privilege of beginning this work of transition. And so our Lord chose this incident on the road to Emmaus and these two disciples to begin this important work of transition. A transition from a Jesus that they could see, feel, and touch to an invisible Lord. And so beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now our Lord was well acquainted with the Holy Scriptures. We remember that since his earliest childhood, he had spent his time in searching and studying the Word of God. And we remember also that he was a perfect man, that he had a perfect mind, a perfect memory, perfect recall. And no doubt, he had memorized the entire contents of the Scriptures available in his day. And for those 30 long years, he had been studying, preparing for his future ministry. And it was through those studies that he realized that it was in the Lord's arrangement that he should wait until 30 years of age to begin that ministry. When the appropriate time came, he presented himself to the Lord in total consecration. And he symbolized that consecration by water immersion. And it is then that we read that the heavens were opened unto him. Do we appreciate the full significance of this statement? Our Lord, with his perfect mind, his perfect ability, his perfect recall, had studied the Word of God for 30 years. But yet, it was not until he was imbued with the Holy Spirit from on high that the heavens were opened unto him and that he was able to understand more fully the deep things of God. And it was then that we read that he departed into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. What did our Lord do during those 40 days and nights? We believe that what he did was he spent that time in meditating upon what he had studied in the Word of God for the last 30 years. And for the first time, he began to have a clear understanding of some of the prophecies. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he considered in the Scriptures those things concerning himself. And it began to unfold before his mind. And can we relate to that experience? I'm certain that we can. Because no doubt each one of us have had similar experiences in the unfolding of the truth to us. Particularly if we have had an experience of coming into the truth suddenly and having this revealed to us. We remember the feeling that came to our hearts and how our hearts burned within us. So too it must have been with our Lord Jesus, as he could understand the plan of God in its entirety for the first time, in its full significance. And it was these meditations of those 40 days in the wilderness that we believe that he must have meditated upon, and he must have been taken back to that time when he was walking and talking with these two disciples on the road to Emmaus. He must have gone back to that time when he had first understood these things, and as he related them to these two disciples, what memories came to his mind of the thrill that had come to him when he first realized this. And as he could see the light in their eyes, as they too began to understand these things. What a wonderful experience. That must have been the greatest sermon that was ever given. I'm sure we would all feel that way. And again, it is something also that we can relate to. For in telling the truth to others, have we not also had the same experience? Now, the details of that discussion aren't really given to us in this account of Luke 24. So we don't know exactly what our Lord spoke to them. But we do know this. We know that the principles that were given there must have had a very far-reaching effect. As what our Lord told to them, they in turn told to the others. And so it has passed down even to our day through the writings of the Holy Scripture. And just as those two disciples on the road to Emmaus were able to walk with our Lord and to talk with him, we too have that same privilege. As we study the Word of God, we also can walk with Jesus and talk with Him through the Word of God. We would like to consider with you this morning what we wouldn't call it speculation exactly, but through our examination of the Scriptures, we believe that they contain indications of what the Lord would have spoken to those two disciples on that road to Emmaus. The story of Messiah, as it's related in the Old Testament and as it's revealed in the New Testament, comprises a tremendous body of information. It isn't within the scope of the time that we would have available to us this morning to consider it exhaustively. And so we're going to confine our thoughts primarily to the Matthew account. Now it's interesting, when we look at the Matthew account, or look at any of the writings of the writers of the New Testament, or even of the Old, if you read between the lines, there's an added blessing that's available there, because you get a little insight into the personality, into the character of the writer of that book. And this is one of the blessings that came to us from preparing for this lesson, looking at the book of Matthew. Evidently, he was well fitted for his previous occupation as a tax collector. As we gain a little insight into his character, that he had what we would consider a very analytical mind. He picked up on certain points that the Lord had evidently conveyed to them, and we believe in part through this discussion on the road to Emmaus, that the other writers of the New Testament don't emphasize quite as much. Perhaps in no other of the Gospels do we have more references to prophecies that our Lord fulfilled. In the first four chapters of the book of Matthew alone, there are seven references that Matthew caught the spirit of the principle of what our Lord no doubt conveyed to those two on the road to Emmaus, and he points out in his gospel. Our Lord, as he was going through the Scriptures with those two disciples, must have started out and he would show them, here is the Scripture, and here is how it was fulfilled. Here's another one that applies to Messiah, and here is how it was fulfilled. And Matthew, catching the spirit of this, brings this out in his gospel. In the first chapter, in verses 21 to 23, he calls attention to the prophecy of Isaiah 7:14, that Messiah was to be born of a virgin, born under the law. In Matthew, the second chapter, verses 4 to 6, he calls attention to the prophecy of Micah 5:2, how that Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem. In the same chapter, verses 14 and 15, we know that when Herod had heard concerning the birth of the child Jesus, he sought his life, and so it was necessary for them to flee into Egypt. And Matthew calls attention to the prophecy of Hosea 11:1, that my son would be called out of Egypt. And then we know, of course, the terrible slaughter of the babes of Bethlehem that followed, with a fulfillment of the prophecy of Jeremiah 31, a voice in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, because they were not. And then, in Matthew, the third chapter, he calls attention to the fulfillment of prophecy in the ministry of John the Baptist. This is also reiterated in Matthew 11:10. The fulfillment of Isaiah 40, verse 3, and Malachi 3:1, that there was to be a messenger sent before him to prepare the way before him. And then in Matthew, the fourth chapter, verses 13 to 16, he calls attention to the prophecy of Isaiah 9, 1 and 2, how that Messiah would dwell in Galilee. And we find other incidents scattered throughout the book of Matthew where he calls attention in this way to various scriptures that were fulfilled in our Lord's ministry as well. But we find another aspect in the book of Matthew, and that is Jesus' perspective concerning the fulfillment of prophecy in himself. And he also calls attention to these things. In Matthew 5:17 to 18, he points out the importance of this fulfillment of prophecy. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. This was a thought that was ever constant in his mind, the fulfillment of prophecy. And it was a part of his concern that he would be faithful, that he would be faithful in fulfilling these prophecies as well. In Matthew 8:4, we have an occasion in the context where our Lord had cleansed a leper. And in the fourth verse, Jesus said to him, "See thou tell no man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a testimony unto them." Frequently we'll find references to this in the writings of the Gospels, that our Lord told them not to reveal openly the fact that he was Messiah. And we would ask the question, well, why was this? We think that we have a clue to an understanding of this in Matthew, the 11th chapter. There we have an incident where the disciples of John the Baptist had come to our Lord. And they had asked him, by the request of John, "Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another?" And Jesus, in his reply, states, "Go and show John again those things which ye do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." Our Lord did not openly say, "I am the Messiah." He pointed them to scriptures from the Old Testament, Isaiah 35, Isaiah 61, others that these have reference to. And when we consider this principle, and we go back to the incident where he had told the leper, "Go to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded," we believe that essentially what he was saying, "Go to your religious rulers, show them that I am fulfilling prophecy." He pointed out to them those things which Messiah was prophesied to do. And those who would be looking intelligently for Messiah would recognize him, whether it was openly declared or not. Other references, in Matthew, the 12th chapter, verse 8, he points out that he recognized that he was to be Lord of the Sabbath. That the Sabbath arrangement was a typical arrangement that had a higher significance in the antitype. In Matthew 12, 39 and 40, also in Matthew 16, 4 and 21, our Lord makes reference to the prophecy of Jonah, the second chapter, showing that he understood from this and other prophecies details of his sufferings, death, and resurrection on the third day. Matthew 13, 14 to 17, he points out the fulfillment of Isaiah 6, 9 and 10, showing how the majority would receive him and his message. We'd like to turn to that for a moment. It's an interesting irony, the way that it is stated. Those things which indicated that Jesus was the Messiah was the opening of the blind eyes, the unstopping of the deaf ears. And yet the prophecy had said that those who had ears would be dull of hearing. Those who had eyes would not see. How ironic the comparison when we see it. Those who are deaf and blind received him. Those who had eyes and ears did not, figuratively speaking. In Matthew 13, again, verse 34 and 35, we have reference to Psalm 78, verse 2. How that the revealing of those things kept secret from the foundation of the world was to be in parables and dark sayings. It was not to be a complete revealing. And so it would require some study, some insight on the part of those who were watching. It would require carefulness on their part in order to discern these things. And then in Matthew 17, in verse 10 and on, 10 to 12, his followers had come to him, and they asked him, "Why say the scribes that Elias must first come?" And our Lord, in his reply, we're going to quote from the Rotherham translation, but we feel that it's the most accurate available on this particular verse. "Elijah indeed cometh, and will restore all things. But I say unto you that Elijah just now came. And they recognized him not, but they did with him whatsoever they pleased. Thus the Son of Man also is destined to suffer by them." Our Lord evidently recognized the dual fulfillment of the Elijah type. That John the Baptist was but a partial fulfillment, that there was to be yet future a fuller fulfillment. It also demonstrates his knowledge again of his sufferings and his death. the circumstances surrounding that. Now, all of these remarks are more or less of a prelude to what we're really interested in bringing out. And we'd like to turn now to Matthew, the 10th chapter. In this third section that we want to consider, the third general breakdown, we've looked at Matthew's perspective, his pointing out of Scriptures directly. We've looked at our Lord's perspective, his pointing out of Scriptures and prophecies directly. But there are also other areas where we realize from the things that our Lord said, from the things that he did, that he had an understanding of prophecies of the Old Testament, that it wasn't always possible for him to point to directly and say, this is a fulfillment of this Scripture, this is a fulfillment of that Scripture. But the very fact that he did these things, that he accomplished them, shows that he understood them. In Matthew 10, 5 and 6, our Lord, in speaking to the disciples, tells them, when he had sent them out, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And then in Matthew 15, speaking concerning himself, in verse 24, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now how did our Lord know, and why did he confine his ministry to the nation of Israel? He evidently had to be aware of the Scriptures, which said that the promise to Abraham was, in thee and thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. He must have known that there was a worldwide scope to this plan of God. But yet he was also acquainted with the Scripture that says, concerning the nation of Israel, you only have I known of all the nations of the earth. And so, in seeing how that these two thoughts harmonized, he must have appreciated some of the other Scriptures, in seeing that there was to be favor that was to be given to Israel for a limited period of time. And so for this reason, we believe that among other things, our Lord must have had an understanding of the 70 weeks prophecy of Daniel. In order for him to know that Israel was still within that period of exclusive favor to them. Now, if this premise is correct, and we believe that in following through some of the other prophecies this will be demonstrated, then he must have understood other features in connection with this prophecy that's given in Daniel the 9th chapter. We believe that he must have understood the day for a year concept in prophecy. And therefore, he would have known the exact beginning and the exact ending dates for that 70-week prophecy. And therefore, he would have also had particular interest in those sections of the prophecy dealing with the 70th week, that Messiah was to be cut off in the midst of that week, that the covenant was to be confirmed with the nation of Israel for that week. In verse 26 of Daniel 9, and after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. Going down to verse 27. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, even that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. And going back to verse 26, a parenthesis there, and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with the flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. We believe that remarks that our Lord made in his ministry shows that he understood these things, that he knew that there was to be the period of exclusive favor, that it would end at the end of the 70 weeks, and that in the generation that was to follow that would come a period of trouble, of overthrow, and finally of the destruction of the Jewish nation. In Matthew 23, verse 35 and 36, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, whom ye slew between the altar and the temple. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. How did our Lord know that this trouble would come upon that generation? We believe that at least in part it was because of his understanding of the 70 weeks prophecy of Daniel. The next text that we want to consider, we find in Matthew the 21st chapter. And we're not going to read the scripture, but the surrounding context has to do with our Lord's riding into Jerusalem 5 days before his crucifixion. We know from the customs of the times that the manner in which he rode into Jerusalem was fitting to a king, and that the manner in which he was accepted also, he was given a royal welcome. As the people shouted, and they cried, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And as the circumstances surrounding him began to unfold, what were the thoughts that went through his mind? Well, I'm sure that we would realize that he must have again been thinking on the prophecies of the Old Testament. And this time, his thoughts were turned to Zechariah, the 9th chapter, in verses 9 to 12. No doubt he would have realized that in the future there would be the more complete fulfillment of what was stated there. "Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. His dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. By the blood of thy covenant have I sent forth thy prisoners out of a pit wherein is no water." He would have realized that, yes, this was just a foregleam of what was yet to happen. That someday, all of the world would recognize him as king. That his dominion would be from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. And that by the blood of the covenant, that the prison house of death would be opened and the prisoners released in due time. But there was yet another aspect to this prophecy that also must have weighed upon his mind very heavily. And we can appreciate this from the accounts that are given in the Gospels, especially in the Luke account, chapter 19, verses 28 to 44, where there we have them in their immediate context. Our Lord also realized the significance of the words of verse 12. "Even today do I declare that I will render double unto thee." And it was shortly after that that he did declare unto them, "I say unto thee, today thy house is left unto thee desolate." And so we believe from this and other scriptures that Jesus also must have had an understanding to some extent of the prophecy of the Jewish double. He could not have understood it fully as to its complete chronological significance, because this was evidently not in the Lord's arrangement, for these things were not to be revealed even to him, as we find from his own words in Matthew 24:36, where he states, "Of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only." There were certain features of the plan that were hidden from him prior to his death. But we believe that he had a general concept, that he understood that there was to be a period of favor followed by a period of disfavor. And he also knew that that period of disfavor would be a long time. Perhaps he even appreciated the fact that it would be many centuries. In his parable of Matthew 25:14, concerning the kingdom of heaven being as a man traveling into a far country, he relates to his disciples in verse 19 that his return was to be after a long time. After a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. How long, apparently, was not revealed to him, but he did have an appreciation that it would be a long time. Now, there are other prophecies that we find in the New Testament, and we think, when we think of prophecy, usually our